He came before all time, enthroned in perfect light. He came to earth for us to die. He came to rise and live inside us. So we come to give Him praise. We come to give our deepest thanks. We come to give our to be our God and friend.
Yes, He did. Yes, He did.
He came and He will come again.
That's our God. That's our God. Yes.
So we come,
oh, tonight, Lord.
We come to give Him praise. We come, Lord, to give our He came to never leave, to heal and to redeem.
Let's stand again and say, He came.
He came that we could love
His name, His name, His name, yeah.
The name above all.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Oh, we worship Him.
From His throne to the earth, to the cross, back to life. Now He lives in us. He came to be
again, again. From His throne, yes.
From His throne to the earth, to the cross, back to life. Came to be with us. So we've come to give Him praise. We've come to give our deepest thanks. We've come to give our
it's
and led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. Yes, he is. I know you as a father. Oh, I know you as a friend. Can it be, Lord, that I have lived in the goodness of my God? Let's read your goodness, Lord. Say, your goodness is running out right now. It's running out. Oh, thank you, Lord. And your goodness is running after. It's running after me. My life laid down. I surrender everything, Lord. I give you everything. Your goodness is running out. Sing it again. Say, your goodness is running out. It's running out.
Oh, thank you, Lord.
Your goodness is running out. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running out.
Wasn't just one voice singing that. I'm terrible with numbers, but there's a couple hundred of us in here. All our lives, our God has been faithful.
Amen.
And just hearing someone out there sing it reminded me, oh yeah, Jacob, don't forget. Look at every face, look at every life represented in this room tonight. Our God has been faithful. Our God has been faithful. I want to sing that bridge like they say. Your goodness is running after. Is running after me. Yeah. Your goodness is running. Someone like me is running after. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after. One more time. Your goodness is running after. Is running after me. Your goodness is running after. Is running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after me. One last time, voices only, all my life, say,
all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so good. With every breath that I am made,
I will
sing.
Welcome, welcome, CA. So good to be here with you tonight. And I want to also welcome those on our online service tonight. Welcome. We're so happy that you're here with us. If you're visiting or you're a guest tonight, would you please look in the seat back in front of you? There's a connection card. We'd love to have you fill that out. In a few minutes, the offering bags will make their way around and you'll be able to drop the card into the bag. It will just be an opportunity for us to reach out to you during the next week and just give you a personal welcome and also maybe get to know you a little bit. In the lobby, there's a new people's table, and if you're a first-time visitor, will you stop by and pick up a gift? We're glad that you're with us this evening. We have a couple of announcements, so I'll plow right through. Ladies in the house? Any ladies? We are so excited. We have a couple of fall events coming up for our women's. The women's Bible study is coming back. Yay! Our fall session kicks off September 20th, which is a Tuesday evening, and on the 21st, which is a Thursday morning. Please join us as we go through the Gospel of John together. This will be a great opportunity to grow in Christ. And we will meet in person, like I said, on Tuesday evenings and Wednesday morning. There's childcare available for Bible study, so if you're interested in that, please register for the childcare. Our fall women's gathering is coming up Wednesday night.
Come on, ladies.
Please come out and join us. We're going to have a fun time getting together with worship, hear some of the word, and I think most exciting is there will be churros and coffee. So, no RSVPs needed for the gathering, so please come, bring a friend, co-worker, and join us. We are partnering with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes to put on a free basketball and summer camp. It's coming up this Saturday here in Eagle Rock. So come out and volunteer to help coach and run this outreach event. More information on that is in our website. The fall men's gathering is coming up on Thursday, September 22nd. Please note that this gathering is being held on a Thursday and not a Wednesday this time. In order for us to have our good friend Keith Jenkins come out and share the word with us. So come out on Thursday 22nd, guys. And one last announcement. We have a couple of upcoming Thrive classes, a divorce care class, as well as a class for those struggling with people-pleasing and perfectionism. It's called Wounded by Shame, Healed by Grace. Please refer to your bulletins for more information. So now is the time in our service that we want to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. Leviticus 27:30 says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. You can give with the offering bags that's going to pass around in a few minutes, or online on the Christian Assembly LA app or our website. If you're new or visiting, please feel no obligation to give. As always, thank you for your generosity, Christian Assembly. Will you join me as we pray? Father God, thank you. You did give us your everything, and we owe you our everything. We thank you, Lord God, as we give tonight, whether it's a little or a lot, we give, Father God, generously to you, and we thank you for in all the ways you've blessed our life. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord God, and we thank you for the opportunity to serve you however you would choose us to do that. And we pray for those, Lord God, who are even struggling and having hard times these days, those who are even trying to get water these days, Lord God. We ask that you would bless our country, bless our people. And you said that if we would humble ourselves and pray to you, Father, you would heal our land. So we thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ushers, you can come forward.
If you're a visitor guest, my name is Tom. Those of you who are online want to welcome you as well. And if you have no other reason to be grateful that you're here, the air conditioning is working and you're not outside, right? I mean, the small things in life can be a point of gratitude. And so it's great to be with you. By the way, thank you for all of you who prayed for us with our all staff retreat we did last Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We had just a fabulous time praying for you as you were praying for us, and really excited about all that God is stirring among our staff team and as they told stories of your faithfulness. And it's remarkable to see God continues to draw people to himself through our times together. In fact, last weekend, several people gave their lives to the Lord for the very first time. But one probably 25-year-old said to me, she wanted me to pray for her. I said, what do you want me to pray for? She said, just pray that I would come to know God better. And I thought, what a beautiful request to say, God, help us know you better. Well, we are continuing on in our series in Revelation. And author Rico Tice once told the following story. He said this, quote, I was once in Australia visiting a friend, and he took me to Botany Bay. I had never been to Australia before. I'd never been to Botany Bay before, so I decided I had to go for a swim. And I was taking off my shirt, getting ready to jump into the water, when my friend turned to me and said, what are you doing? And he said, well, there's a beautiful ocean right there. I'm going for a swim. And he said, didn't you see the signs? What about those signs right over there? And he pointed to some signs that Rico Tice had not seen. And it said in capital letters, danger, great white sharks swim at this beach. And with all the confidence, he said, of an Englishman abroad, I said, don't be ridiculous. I'll be fine. To which his Australian friend said, listen, mate, because that's how Australians apparently speak. Listen, mate, 200 Australians have died in shark attacks, and you've got to decide whether those shark signs are there to save you or ruin your fun. But you're an adult grown male. You decide. He said, I stood there for a moment, and I thought about it, and I decided not to go for a swim at that beach. But then he said this. He said, you know, loving people sometimes means warning people. Loving people sometimes means warning people. Revelation, if you've been with us over the last 20 weeks that we've been in this book, is a revelation from Jesus. And honestly, it includes some scary realities. But the point of it is that loving people means warning people. And by the end of this chapter, Revelation chapter 20, we will know that we have been warned because of how deeply we are loved. Let's consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for the simple, small graces of even air conditioning. We thank you, Lord, for the power of technology that allows people to gather with us, wherever they might be. Lord, for those who are gathered here as well, I pray for the spiritually convinced and the spiritually unconvinced. I pray for the spiritually once convinced who feel like a prodigal, who's wondering if it's worth it to come home to you. I pray, God, that you would instruct us from your word, that you would enlighten our minds, but even beyond enlightening our minds, that you would soften our hearts, you would empower our will. God, speak to us from your word, your living and active word, your word that will abide forever, your word that does not return void, your word, if we abide in it, that bears much fruit in our life. Speak your word, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. On the way in, hopefully you got a bulletin. If you did, flip it open to this little center section. You'll see Revelation chapter 20 there, a number of other scripture references that I'll be referring to, but I couldn't put them all in the bulletin, so I put the references there for you. You'll see the teaching notes as well that you can fill out as we go throughout our time together. And for those of you online, you'll have the scriptures come up as well, or you can find them in a good old-fashioned Bible and open it up and flip it, and it'll be there for you. Well, Revelation 20 is among the most controversial chapters in the entire Bible when it comes to how best interpret it and best understand it. So, Revelation 20, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, locked it, and sealed it over him so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and they had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. All right, so a lot to dig into just in those 8 or 6 or 7 verses. And over the next 5 minutes, I just want to warn you, this is going to get a little wonky, and it's going to require our thinking caps, but stick with me, because I think it's important for us to know this, even as we think about our own followership of Jesus. Within Orthodox Christianity, there are 3 main views regarding the meaning of this phrase, 1,000 years, which is often called the millennium, because of it comes from the Latin word for 1,000 years. Now, let me explain each of the 3 views. The first would be those who are called premillennialists. Christians who are premillennialists believe that Christ will return pre, which means before, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign. They think that this 1,000-year reign is in the future, a future time of great peace and justice, which usually is thought to be by them a literal 1,000-year period that will begin when Christ returns to reign on the earth as a physically present king, and which includes the resurrected believers reigning with him, specifically those who were martyred or beheaded because of their allegiance to his testimony in challenging times. So that's the premillennialist view. The second view is called the postmillennial view, the postmillennialist. Christians who believe that Christ will have this view, they believe that he will return post, meaning after the millennial period. They think that Christ returns to the earth and that the gospel will have spread and triumphed so powerfully that societies will bit by bit be transformed, and peace and justice and reign on the earth will begin to happen for 1,000 years, after which Christ will return for the final judgment. So they think he's coming post the 1,000 years. Then you have what's called the amillennialist. Christians who hold the amillennial view, a meaning non-literal, a non-millennial view, they think the 1,000 years is the same period that we are now living in, the present church age, and that there'll be no future millennium before Christ returns in final judgment. So that's the amillennial view, okay? Now, along with these questions of whether the 1,000 years is to be interpreted literally, most premillennialists hold this view, or symbolically, most postmillennialists and amillennialists hold this view, and a few premillennialists hold the symbolic view. All of these views fall within the framework of Orthodox Christianity, historic Christian orthodoxy. Now, I know that after this message, a bunch of you are going to ask me what I personally believe. I know that's going to happen. So I'm going to tell you where I land and why, but I want you to know if you don't agree with it, it's okay, and you can still be within the bounds of historic Orthodox Christianity, but you're just wrong. So I just want you to know that up front. And so I'm just telling you that. So, all right. To me, the amillennial view is not convincing. This view holds that Satan, right now, is currently and completely bound, thrown into a pit, locked and sealed over, so that the nations are deceived no more. That we are currently living in a time of growing righteousness and peace and justice on earth. I think the ongoing headlines that I read every day refute this theological view, but that's kind of my own thought. I don't think we're currently living in an unrestrained time of peace on earth, so I don't personally find amillennialism to be very convincing. But like I said, if you believe that, you can still be within the bounds of historic orthodoxy, so you don't have to tell me why you think that I'm wrong, that I think you're wrong. That leaves us with either pre- or post-millennialism, which both of them think, in large, they would say the thousand-year reign is a future event. Post-millennialists basically say that things will just get better and better and better, and then Christ comes at the end of that time. I personally think that is too optimistic a view of the unfolding of human history. I think it's too optimistic view of human nature. Plus, when I think about the parables of Jesus, including the parable of the wheat and the weeds, he speaks about the righteous and the wickedness both growing up together until the end. That counters the idea that over enough time, slowly things just get better and better and better, and then Jesus shows up at the end of that. I don't think that humans over history just get better and better and better. I would say that we humans have a tendency to repeat the same sins over and over and over with different incarnations within different eras of history. That's what I would say when I look at the long span of history, that some of the sins that were repeated 1,000 years ago are still being repeated today, though they might look a little bit different. You know, the internet didn't exist 1,000 years ago, but there are things that are happening that I think are still, it's not like humans are just, you know, wow, we're just all evolving and getting so much more righteous as we go throughout time. That's not what I see happening. So I would say that I find the premillennialist view the most convincing, which would hold the view that would say this, that for things to get dramatically better here on earth, it will require Christ to come and set things right, and that will set off the thousand-year reign. Now again, you don't have to like agree with me. Lots of smart people who are smarter than me, you know, would disagree with me. They're all within the framework of Orthodox global historic Christianity. But I know a bunch of you would say, yeah, well, I want to know, like, what is your personal view? So rather than me responding to all the emails, I'm responding to all the emails right now and saying that I think premillennialism is the most convincing to me. Now, this brings us to the first main point that I want us to hear, which is this. The who and what matter more than the when and how. We're only two chapters away from finishing Revelation, and I still have people in the life of our church saying, yeah, but when are you going to tell us when? Could you please tell me when? When are you pulling out the sequence board where you're going to show me the exact timeline so I know exactly when this is going to happen? The who and what matter more than the when and how. The who is Jesus, the what is his victory. The how and when is the timeline and sequence of events. Now, Revelation chapter 1 tells us that this book is both a revelation. In the Greek, it's an apocalypse. The very first word is apocalypsis in the Greek, a revelation of Jesus. But it also says it's a prophecy, a revelation and a prophecy. Now, prophecy can mean a couple different things, but it most often in Scripture means the foretelling of future events. The predicting of future events. Sometimes it means seeing clearly what's happening right now. Most of the time it means a foretelling of future events. But then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it said, we read it last week, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So that means that the whole point of the spirit of prophecy is to testify to the character of Jesus. To testify to the who. And as we said at the beginning of the series, we tend to want to make this book mainly about the when, but Revelation makes it mainly about the who, and the who is Jesus. It continues on in verse 7 and says this: "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. They are as numerous as the sands of the sea. They marched up over the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, in chapter 16 of Revelation, chapter 19, and chapter 20, we have references to battles. And some think that each of those different chapters are references to three different battles in each of the three chapters. Other people think that really this is the reference to one, like, kind of long battle spread out into these three different chapters, that it's describing a multi-phase battle, often called the Battle of Armageddon. You've probably heard that, right? In pop culture, right? We have movies with Ben Affleck saving the day and Armageddon. Ben Affleck doesn't save the day in Revelation. Jesus does, in case you know pop culture more than Revelation. Let me set that straight for us all. But we have the Battle of Armageddon, and we're told that the battle takes place in chapter 16 in this location known as Armageddon. Now let me pause and dig in to Armageddon a bit. If you break down the word, the etymology of the word Armageddon in Hebrew, what it means is hill, a prefix, hill plus Megiddo. Hill plus Megiddo. There's an ancient city of Megiddo that was an important Old Testament city. And it is located 18 miles southwest of the city of Haifa in today's modern Israel. It's the third largest city in Israel, Haifa is. So Megiddo is located 18 miles southwest. They actually have made it a national park of Armageddon in Israel. So this is what it looks like. Now, the reason I'm showing you this picture is we're so used to pop culture references and movies about Armageddon, we can forget there's an actual place on earth called Armageddon. 18 miles southwest of Haifa in the land of Israel. And this ancient city of Megiddo, which is right there, it's kind of one of the layers is right there. It's a restored layer. Archaeologists would say that more battles have occurred in this location on planet Earth than anywhere else in human history because of the constant clashing kingdoms that were happening throughout history. In fact, the archaeological dig that is happening there and has been happening there has found 26 distinct layers of cities built on top of cities, built on top of cities, on top of cities at that location as each new victor conquered the previous reigning people. In Revelation, Armageddon is the place where the last battle between good and evil will be fought before the day of judgment. And as we just read, the enemy, the devil, will try to intimidate the saints. And they think that they're coming to win this battle. In fact, they actually surround the New Jerusalem, the city of God, in the encampment of the saints. They surround them. So they think, oh, in battle tactics, if you have your enemy surrounded, that means you're pretty much going to win. But actually what's happening is God is gathering them, and they're surrounding the encampment of the saints, and they think they're going to win, but they ultimately end up being destroyed. Which brings me to the second thing we need to see. With God, even when you are surrounded, it doesn't mean you're defeated. God always gets the last word. In this case, it comes in the form of fire from heaven, consuming the armies encamped against the saints of God. And the devil, along with the beast and the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Sometimes, when you are surrounded, it's just a wonderful opportunity to trust God. One of my friends says it that way. He'll say, anytime he's facing circumstances that just kind of look like this is not good and there's no way out of this, his recurring phrase is, what a wonderful opportunity to trust God. Let me ask you, is there anywhere that you feel like in your life you're surrounded by an enemy, by the enemy? Where do you need to tell your soul, what a wonderful opportunity to trust God? Revelation 20 continues in verse 11 and says, then I saw a great white throne, and on it, and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is the judgment that was announced earlier, way back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. It says, the nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and all who fear your name, both great and small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. So all of the dead will be raised from the grave and from the sea to be judged by their deeds recorded in the books. So we just read in verse 12 of chapter 20. Or by God's gracious registration of their name in the Lamb's book of life. Now, to understand this passage, we have to always let God's word interpret God's word. When you come to a passage that you don't understand, rather than just taking your best guess at it, you let God's word interpret God's word. Scripture makes clear in Ephesians 2 as well as Titus 3 that salvation is not attained by good works. I just gave you two references. There's a lot more I could give you. But Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, salvation is not attained through good works. Scripture also makes it equally clear that a Christian is known by her or his works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that. James chapter 2, verses 15 to 18 tells us that. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that, as well as chapter 2, verse 14 of Titus. Therefore, if you're putting this all together, Christians are saved by grace through faith and will be proven so as a result of the examination of their works. In fact, that's what we see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. We see that in Matthew 25, verse 31 and onward. We see it also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. All those verses are listed there for you in your bulletin. You can go home and read them this week. But not only are we told that, but the good works that are done will not only be acknowledged, but they will also be rewarded. We see that in Matthew 16, 27, and we see it in Revelation 22, verse 12 that we'll get to in 2 weeks. So if we were trying to hold this all together and put this all together, it's like the great reformer Martin Luther once said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that genuinely saves is never alone. Which brings me to the third thing from this chapter, which is this. The best way to prepare for the coming of Christ in the future is to live in obedience to the teachings of Christ now. The first teaching of Christ is to repent of sin, believe the good news, the gospel, and enter into the kingdom by faith. But that's not the end of the story of Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus' teaching, including here in Revelation, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Jesus, and more, teach us how to live as kingdom people. See, one of the great privileges of our life is that if we come to know him and trust him and enter into his kingdom by faith, through grace, and we begin to live as kingdom people, we begin to be part of seeing God's kingdom come on earth in some small way as it is in heaven because of our faith, because of our obedience, because of our good actions, which are compelled out of obedience to Christ. I had someone reach out to me the other day who does not attend Christian Assembly. They live in another city. And they had seen on social media all sorts of good stuff that is happening both within the life of our congregation as well as through us, both locally and internationally. And so they messaged me and they said, CA is an action church. They said with a capital A, they put it in quotes. CA is an action church. And they were complimenting you all. And I was grateful for that. Because I know that any good work we ever do is only possible because God has begun a good work in you. And as you lean in, you obey him, that begins to bear fruit in your life and the life of those around you. And so to God be the glory for the work that he's doing in each one of your lives. But it got me thinking, is there biblically such a thing as a non-action church? I don't think there is. I mean, certainly the church in the book of Acts did actions. I think that would be fair to say that they did actions. Jesus begins most of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation with saying, I know your works. But then that got me thinking to the flip side of things. Is it possible to be an action church that is not faithful? And apparently that is possible, because remember Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. I know your works, and then he listed all the good works, but then went on to say, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, they were doing lots of good actions, but they weren't doing it compelled out of their love for God and love for others. So then our actions matter, but then so do our motivations. So does the position and attitude of our heart. Have you ever seen someone do a loving action in a non-loving way? I'm going to serve you. And you better be thankful that I served you. As they grit their teeth. Right? You're like, yeah, I live with that. Or, yeah, I've seen that in my neighbor. I've seen it in my workplace. I've seen, right? It's possible to do the right action with the wrong heart. And so our motivations matter. Our deeds are to be active, but they're also to be actively grounded and rooted in the love of God, the grace, the amazing, astonishing grace of God for you, for me, for each one of us. And from there, we respond back to God in worship, but we respond also in love to our neighbors. If I were to try to summarize the biblical position, I would say it this way. God's grace does not save us from good works. It saves us for good works. Or even better than my little attempted summary, let me give it to you straight from God's word, what I consider to be from Scripture, maybe the most succinct summation of how grace, faith, and works come together. From Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead through the trespasses and the sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work amongst those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God,
who is rich in mercy. Out of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us to be, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. What amazing good news that we're saved by grace. What amazing opportunity that we're invited to live out of obedience the good works that bring forth the fruit of righteousness. People rightly reconciled to God, rightly reconciled to each other. And when people say, man, it's amazing what's happening, we're quick to say, it's only happening because of him. It's only happening because of his amazing grace. Let's pray. We thank you, Jesus, that you have won the battle against evil on the cross. And we thank you that one day you will remove all evil from earth, that our current experience won't be our forever experience because of your greatness, because of your goodness, because of your love. And God, if we're honest, there are times where each one of us have experienced where it just feels like we're surrounded by evil, that we're surrounded by people or structures or spiritual forces that are aligned against you in your ways. But with you, God, even when we're surrounded, we're not defeated. Church, I want to encourage you to take heart and take courage. If you specifically feel surrounded by evil, it's a chance to bring those feelings to God. And it's a chance to tell your soul what a wonderful opportunity to trust God. God always gets the final word. And because of that, we can be calm, confident, loving, and hopeful in every set of circumstances that we might face. Every set of circumstances we bring to God in prayer. And lastly, how are you living now by the teachings of Christ? Compelled by faith and love in light of the coming of Christ. I know so many of you are doing this consistently, and I want to say well done for those of you who are. For others of you, I want to encourage you to put aside any procrastination. What has God asked you to do that you're delaying? Shake off any laziness. Renew your first love. And by God's grace, be saved by faith, not the result of works so that no one can boast, but always prepared and equipped to do every good work that God assigns to each one of us for his glory, for our joy, and our ultimate reward. In fact, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that now. For the very first time, you can say, I want to say yes to you. I want to be made new. I want to live out by faith the good works that you've called me to do. Not some type of legalism or perfectionism, but because I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I know that you are the only name by which we can be saved. Through your death on the cross, you lived a sinless life, and so you can rightly and justly pay for my sin. And I ask that you would do that and cover me with your grace. But not only forgive me, but make me new, that I might live the wondrous adventure that you have in front of me, to bring the aroma of Christ both near and far, to bring forward the fruit of the new creation that you've created me to be. Give me your Holy Spirit. Give me a desire to know and obey your word, trusting in your goodness. Give me a love for your people. Teach me how to love even my enemies. Teach me how to see you at work and participate with you in my family, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in my school. If you're saying yes to Jesus for the very first time, we want to welcome you to the family of God. Your very next step is to get baptized. We'll just also say, let me know or one of the other pastors. We have some new believers, New Testaments up here. We'd love to get into your hands to help you take your first steps forward beyond your initial commitment to Christ and being baptized. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples and he took a loaf of bread and he blessed it and then he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, take and eat all of you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, which is broken for you. Likewise, he took a cup of wine and said, this is the cup of the shedding of my blood. Take and drink, all of you, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what are we remembering? We're remembering without Christ's body being broken, without the shedding of his blood, there would be no forgiveness. And yet, because of his great love for you and for me, while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Anyone is welcome to this table who comes as a sinner in need of a Savior. If you've made a commitment to say, Jesus, be my Savior, you're welcome at this table. In fact, on your seats, we're going to pray, but you have the little single-serve communion packets. You can go ahead and grab that now. If you're not a believer, of course, you wouldn't participate in this time of communion, but for those of you who are, go ahead and grab that now. And so, God, even now, I pray that you would set apart these common elements to help us remember you. And as we take the little wafer, might we remember this is the body of Christ broken for us in our salvation. May we take and eat and feed in our hearts by faith on his goodness. And when we drink the cup, the juice, might we remember that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, and yet our shed blood alone wouldn't have been enough. Your shed blood alone is enough, and we thank you for it. As we drink, let us not be entitled to what you did on the cross, but forever grateful what you've done on the cross to save us and change us, not only our life after death, but our life before death as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.